something for ourselves, O Lord. We pray that you would use your word today to grow us in Christ's likeness, that you would use it for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, in order that we may be equipped for good works that would glorify Christ, indeed for every good work. We know that your word does your work, that your word has power to change us and to conform us into Christ's likeness. And so we ask for this today, Lord, that you would feed us, that you would nourish us, that you would strengthen us with your word for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, please turn to the book of 1 Samuel. It's been a little while since we've been in it, but we will be continuing in our study of 1 Samuel today. We'll be in chapter 23, looking at verses 15 to 29 as we continue our study of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 15 to 29 will be our text today. We're in the middle of really looking at the hardest part of David's life, a time of intense preparation for the throne. In fact, the entire final third of the book of 1 Samuel, from chapter 18 approximately to the end of the book, is going to cover a part of David's life in which he is just undergoing one hardship, one fierce trial after another, as King Saul, who no longer has the Spirit of the Lord upon him. The Spirit of the Lord is now upon David, and King Saul knows it, and so King Saul is trying to kill David. He's trying to murder David. But David's suffering through this final third of the book, while it is intense, it is never, ever in vain. That is to say that his suffering is never for nothing. What we have to understand is that for the child of God, suffering never is in vain. There's never any kind of circumstance, any kind of suffering, any kind of hardship or trial that we go through that is for nothing. Because nothing in our life is accidental. Everything in our life has been orchestrated by God, who is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So there's no hardship that we encounter that is in vain. But it's one thing to know that up here, right? It's one thing to know that intellectually or cognitively, and it is an entirely different thing to believe it, and it's an entirely different thing from that to actually act on it. It's a different thing to know it than it is to believe it, and it's different to act on it than it is to even believe it. But if a person does know it, and if a person does believe it, even then, it's still easy to forget on days that feel particularly difficult, particularly dreadful. The fact is that while David's hardships are simply the pathway to the throne of Israel that God had ordained for David to travel, you don't have to be in David's shoes, you don't have to be in David's situations to understand how he often felt. We know how he felt, not necessarily so much by what we read in 1 Samuel and what that tells us about David, as we do by reading the Psalms that David wrote during this season of his life and what these Psalms reveal about what was going through David's mind. They often reveal a deep sense of despair or even depression. And that brings us to a really important question. And it's a question that you will need to know the answer to if you are a Christian. But the question that it leads us to is simply this: how is a Christian supposed to endure hardship without losing heart? How is a Christian supposed to endure afflictions and trials without sinking into despair? Do we need to, just toughen up and strengthen our resolve to push through? I mean, the world can do that. Is that also what we're supposed to be doing? Do we need to embrace a worldly philosophy like Stoicism or something? No, we would do well to actually avoid worldly philosophies, especially when it comes to remedies for feeling a sense of spiritual despair, especially when it comes to issues and remedies for the heart and for the mind. Should we just ignore the reality of our pain and suffering and pretend like everything is just fine? No, because that doesn't deal with the pain that really does exist in us sometimes. So what are we to do? Well, Paul gives us a really interesting perspective on suffering, and it sounds as though it could have been something that David could have said as well in his lowest and his most difficult moments. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to skip around a little bit in chapter 4 here, but he starts the chapter off by saying, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." And he picks it up again in verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake." You think he knew what despair was like and what being afraid was like? He did. "So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, 'I believed, therefore I spoke,' we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." And he goes on to say this in verses 16 to 18. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Same thing he started the chapter with. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Notice how he refers to affliction in general as light affliction, because all affliction really is light, if you think about what we deserve. Every one of us is sinners who deserves a full outpouring of God's wrath that would not conform us to Christ's likeness, but that would actually make us more unlike Christ, push us further away from God, make us angry at God. But no, affliction in light of God's grace is always light. It's at least lighter than we deserve. But Paul begins and ends this chapter with these words: "We do not lose heart." In other words, we don't give up. We persevere. We press on. How can you and I say the same when we're in the middle of some form of hardship or another? Because it's vitally important that, like Paul, and like David too, not to mention Jesus himself, it's vitally important that we persevere, that we press on, that we do not lose heart. Because the moment that a person loses heart, the moment that a person loses hope completely, they are in a dark and dangerous place where God seems far away, and maybe he even seems or feels uncaring. But the fact is that Christians are not meant to be alone or to be isolated. And this is one of the reasons. God declared at the beginning that it was not good for the man to be alone, and the same holds true for each of us, even to this very day. It is not good for anyone to be completely alone. And as we note just about every Sunday as we pray corporately, God has not only reconciled us to himself and brought us into fellowship with him, he's also brought us into fellowship with other sons and daughters of God, other Christians. Now, we're at the point in David's story in which there is a nationwide manhunt for him. He had just delivered the town of Keilah from an assault by the Philistines, but even the people, the residents of Keilah, after David had delivered them, even they were ready to turn on him and hand him over to King Saul. By the end of the passage we'll be looking at today, Saul will be inches, very, very close to capturing David. And the question is, what is going to give David the hope to press on, even when he is surrounded by his enemies? After all, he is tired. He's been running for years, and the people that he's able to completely trust have been few and far between for a long time now. And the answer is, how he's going to persevere, the answer is that Jonathan is going to come alongside him to strengthen his hand. And that brings us to the point of the passage that we'll be looking at today. The central point of this passage is that as Christians, each of us is capable of serving and glorifying the Lord by lending our time, encouragement, gifts, and compassion to our Christian brothers and sisters who are encountering some form of affliction or hardship. And here's the thing, as a side note. If you are completely detached or even partially detached from regular Christian fellowship, you will miss opportunities not only for others to encourage you, but you will miss opportunities that God may have for you to serve others. Now, the last thing we were told in our text after David delivered Keilah from the Philistines was that David was hiding out in the region of Ziph. We're told in verse 14, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. And so our passage today begins in the following verse. Let's look at verses 15 to 18. It says, "Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, 'Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. Saul my father knows that also.' So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house." So as we pick up in the middle of this chapter, what we see is that David is still in hiding. He is still on the run. He's had very little time to actually get some real rest as King Saul has persecuted him relentlessly for years now. Saul's hatred toward David and his desire to murder David is still very much alive. It's still very real, even while David was hiding out in this remote desert region called Ziph, which was in the southern region of Judah, which was a long way away from Saul's hometown in the town of Gibeah. It's a long way from there. And so David isn't taking shelter in a town or city. However, he's out in the wilderness. He's out in the desert. Being out in the desert should have made it a whole lot more difficult for King Saul to track him down. I mean, that's why David's out there, right? Because it's the place where Saul would be least likely, in David's mind, and it's probably true, that would be the place where King Saul would be least likely to catch up with David. But it's interesting to see that while King Saul can't pinpoint David's exact location, Saul's son Jonathan has no problem at all finding David out in the wilderness. So Jonathan goes to be with David. For what purpose? Well, the text says to encourage him in the Lord, according to verse 16. Now, if you're reading the NASB 1995 translation, which is the translation I preach from, you'll see that there should be some kind of little footnote next to the word encouraged. And what that footnote designates, what it tells us, is that the Hebrew word that gets translated encouraged, literally translated, would say strengthened his hand instead of encouraged. It would say strengthened his hand. And while these two things, strengthened his hand and encouraged, I mean, they mean the same thing. One's just a figure of speech, right? But the figure of speech actually gives us a beautiful picture of what it means to encourage someone in the Lord. Picture in your mind, if you will, a child who is holding tightly onto his daddy's hand as they walk through a busy, busy marketplace. And with as much commotion as there is, and as many distractions as there are, at some point the child lets go of his father's hand and he's distracted momentarily. And the second that he lets go, he would suddenly start to feel like, wait a minute, where am I going? Where is my guide, my dad, right? Where's his hand? I need to find him. I'm feeling lost and alone. That's how you can imagine he would feel. But now imagine that his big brother comes up behind him and puts his hand back in his father's hand. That's the picture. That's the illustration that's set before us with this figure of speech. That's what Jonathan came to do. He came to put David's hand back in the Lord's hand. He knew that David had to be tired, that he was probably deeply, deeply discouraged and afraid, and he worried that David would be so distracted by King Saul's pursuit of him and by King Saul's desire to murder him that he would have started to lose sight of the promises that God had made to David. And so Jonathan comes to David's side to put David's hand back in the Lord's hand. And this was clearly what David needed in this moment. God has a way of providing for our every need in the moment that we need it the most. Jonathan was David's best friend in the world. He was one person that David could trust. And Jonathan was also a very godly man, which is why David could trust him. Jonathan loved the Lord deeply, and it was because Jonathan loved the Lord so deeply that he also loved David, because he saw and he admired and he just loved the faith that David had in the Lord. But even a man who is a giant in the faith, even a man who's got a huge amount of confidence in the Lord is going to have moments of doubt or discouragement. And while Jonathan was, technically speaking, he was the rightful heir to the throne as King Saul's son, nobody in the world knew better or believed more than Jonathan did that David was indeed Israel's next king, that God had anointed David to be Israel's next king. But what we see here is that Jonathan is the one who takes the initiative. David is discouraged, but he doesn't send for help from Jonathan. Jonathan doesn't wait for David to do that. Jonathan himself takes the initiative in going to be by David's side. He left the comfort, he left the safety of his own residence to go and find and be with David, even though there might be consequences for him, for Jonathan, if he gets caught doing this. But he leaves the safety and the comfort of his own residence to be with David, who's now been on the run for several years. One of the implications here also is that Jonathan was keenly aware, that he was just simply mindful of his friend's situation. And he not only had to be aware of and sensitive to David's needs, but he had to be willing to leave his own safe space, so to speak, in order to attend to David's needs. This is the kind of attitude that Paul was referring to when he wrote to the Philippians, instructing them in chapter 2, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Was Jonathan doing that? 100% he was. Our passage gives us a wonderful picture, a wonderful illustration of what Paul had instructed for us to do. Now, if we interpret this as Jonathan strengthening David's hand, which I think is the better translation, That would make this the seventh time in this chapter that we've seen the word hand, which adds to the reasons that I would say it should be translated, he strengthened his hand in the Lord. But we've seen God promise to deliver the Philistines in Keilah into David's hand in this chapter. We've seen that King Saul's hand desired to capture David, but that David escaped from his hand. We've seen that Abiathar brought the linen ephod in his hand. So whose hand is going to prevail here? All these hands in this chapter, which one would prevail? Well, David's hand was growing weary. David's hand was growing weak. It needed to be strengthened. And that's what Jonathan came to do. And how does he do it? What does Jonathan do to strengthen David's hand? He tells David, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also." What he's doing here is he's not just taking a stab at the dark and you know, just trying to give him some positive vibes or, you know, some kind of encouragement here. He's not just doing that. He isn't being creative in any sense. What he's doing to encourage David, what he's doing to strengthen David's hand, is to remind David of God's promises. See, God's promises are always steadfast and true. If he makes a promise, it is going to happen. He is going to fulfill it. We can stand on them. We can rest in them. They are certain to be kept. Never once has God failed to keep his promises. Never once has God failed to execute his promises, to keep his promises in even the slightest degree. It's good to know God's promises so that when troubles come, and they will, they may serve as an anchor for your soul. You need to know God's promises. Where do you find God's promises? Only in his word. So you need to be in his word, which is what we've been studying for like the last month, right? And I'm not saying that David wasn't trying to do this. I'm not saying that David wasn't trying to hold on to God's promises, wasn't trying to stand on God's promises. But after being on the run so long, it does become very easy to forget those promises, or at least to lose sight of how valid they are, how strong and sure they are. But what a blessing it is to have a friend, or to have friends who are there to remind you of those promises in times when you need to be reminded. And every one of us will have times when we need to be reminded. I think another point worthy of our consideration here is the fact that Jonathan essentially says to David, "Hey, God's promises will be fulfilled. You're going to be king. I know it, and my father, King Saul, knows it too." And yet, what we see here is that David is on the run because King Saul is doing everything in his power, everything he possibly can, to try to prevent God's promises and purposes for David from coming to pass. Now, if he knows who God is, and if he knows that God has ordained that David is going to be the king, why does King Saul resist? And that's the question, isn't it? Why does anyone try to resist God when his will cannot be thwarted? Why does he even try to thwart God's plan? The fact is, friends, this reminds us how completely illogical, how completely irrational, indeed, how completely stupid sin can cause us to be. Sin never makes sense. But who among us can say that we've never sinned, that we haven't sinned, whether that be sins of omission or commission, or sins of thought, word, or deed, or all of the above? How many times have you desired something sinful, even though you know that it's not going to give you any kind of lasting satisfaction, and that indeed it's going to only bring you shame? How many times have you known that there could even be terrible consequences for engaging in some sort of sinful activity, and yet you have indulged in that sin anyway? Who among us can say we've never done that? Nobody. Now, with that in mind, maybe you understand why Saul is trying to thwart God's plans and purposes for David. Maybe to a degree, in a sense, you understand what he's trying to do. If you've ever gone through a time or a season of indulging in sin, you know what Saul is going through, in the sense that you know what it's like to be caught up in what the author of Hebrews refers to as the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. And sin is innately deceitful. It always promises something that it can't deliver. Happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction. So this is just Saul being caught up in this web of the deceitfulness of sin. Listen to what we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And that's what sin does. It hardens your heart. It makes you hard and cold toward God. But do you see the connection that's drawn here in Hebrews between encouraging someone and the way that it prevents them from being hardened? It prevents them from being caught up in the deceitfulness of sin, or from falling away from the living God. Do you see that this is exactly what Jonathan is doing for David? What a good and godly friend Jonathan was. It's important that each of us has friends who can do this sort of thing for us when we're in times of hardship. Did David need to be reminded not to fear King Saul? Of course he did. He's been on the run for years. Of course he's afraid for his life. He was only human. And so eventually it would be natural for his hand to grow weak, just as it would be natural for your hand or my hand or anyone's hand who's running for years from a wicked tyrant like King Saul, for our hands to grow tired or to tremble with fear. It is a blessed privilege to come alongside someone who's experiencing a hardship so that we may encourage them, so that we may strengthen their hand. But how much better is it to take a friend's weak and trembling hand and to strengthen and steady their hand by setting it on God's promises, which are sure and certain. So Jonathan reminds David of God's promises and the certainty of them. That's what David needed in that moment. And Yahweh provided a godly and a God-fearing friend for David to meet that need. What Jonathan said was greater. What Jonathan said was more powerful than what David was feeling. What he said was more important and more powerful than what David was feeling or seeing. And suddenly, David was able to see what David is able to see by faith is even bigger and even greater than what he had felt by sight or saw by sight within himself. And so David, like Paul, could say, "We do not lose heart." In other words, we're pressing on. We're going to endure. We're going to make it. Each of us as Christians is capable of serving the Lord by lending our time, encouragement, gifts, and compassion to our Christian brothers and sisters who are experiencing some form of hardship or trial. God is extremely, extremely interested in seeing his people endure through hardships and trials. And not only enduring and not only persevering, but even growing through those times. David needed to grow before he was going to sit on the throne. I don't just mean physically grow. I mean he needed to spiritually grow. And this is the means that God ordained for him to do that. One of the things that he has given us to that end, to keep us strong, to ensure that we endure, to ensure that we persevere, one of the things that he's given us is brothers and sisters in Christ. In one way or another, all of the one another commands that we find scattered throughout the New Testament were given as a means of helping other Christians endure and persevere and run the race set before us in a manner that glorifies God. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So they were doing it, and they just needed to keep doing it. Think about it this way. Cain said of his brother Abel, am I my brother's keeper? God asked him where he was, and his response is, am I my brother's keeper? He denied any responsibility for his brother's well-being. Guess what? Christians can't say the same thing. Instead, we must say, yes, I am my brother's keeper, and he's mine. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. David needed somebody to lift him up, and he's got a friend who can do that. Not only does this remind us of the benefits of having godly friends, but it also underscores the importance of a Christian having a fellow Christian as a spouse if or when a Christian decides to marry. Marrying an unbeliever is never an option for a Christian. Dietrich Bonhoeffer became very familiar with how important it is for the people who know you best and who are closest to you to be Christians, to have God-fearing, God-loving friends to encourage us in the middle of life's hardships. Obviously, Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew a whole lot about hardships as he was eventually arrested and executed for opposing Hitler's Nazi regime. But before he died, he wrote a book called Life Together, in which he wrote these words. He said, quote, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. And he goes on to say, and that also clarifies the goal of all Christian community. They meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation. End quote. And so as David's hand is strengthened in the Lord here, he and Jonathan either establish or, I don't know, maybe more likely, renew the covenant that they had established with one another back in chapter 18. The unfortunate truth and reality, however, is that this would be the last time that they'd have an opportunity to do that, as far as we know. This would be the last time that David and Jonathan would even see each other on this side of glory. Jonathan, as he spoke encouragement, words of encouragement to David, it sounded like he was planning on being right by David's side on the day of David's coronation as the king of Israel. But as far as we know, based on what the scripture records for us, this is their last farewell. But Jonathan had served God's purposes, and he had served them well by helping David to press on and to persevere when he needed a friend to be there to encourage him and to strengthen his hand. He reminded David not only of God's salvation, thereby strengthening David's faith, but he also strengthened and encouraged David to continue living and acting on that faith. Like David, we also need to endure. We also need to press on and to persevere. And it's wise to surround ourselves with friends who will help you do just that. After all, in the words of Puritan author Thomas Watson, it is not the beginning of the Christian life that gets glory, but the end of it. End quote. And the journey to that point can be tumultuous. It can be discouraging. And so to ensure that you run the race set before you well, to ensure that you press on and persevere in times when you are discouraged, it's important to make church attendance a priority in your life. That's one place where you know that you can go every week to hear the gospel and to be reminded of God's promises on a regular basis. And friends, you need that. If life is great for you right now, that's great. You still need to be reminded of the gospel and God's promises, because the day will come when you'll need to cling to those and you'll need to stand on those. And if you've made church something of kind of a hobby that you do every few weeks, you're not going to have a foundation when difficult times come to stand on. I also encourage you not to to make sure not only that your closest friends are Christians, but also that your closest friends are aware of your needs, aware of your situations, aware of times when you might need encouragement, and that they be the type of people who are willing to encourage you with God's promises regularly. And so there's a sense in which the people who are closest to you, you need to be transparent with them. You need to be vulnerable with them. That's how you develop these kinds of friends who know when you need to be encouraged. As it turns out, this strengthening of David's hand that Jonathan did was extremely timely because David was just about to encounter another major, major trial, another major test. On top of the problems that he already has on his plate at this point, some new problems are about to arise as the Ziphites reveal themselves to be eager to please and to gain favor with King Saul by handing David over. Let's continue in verses 19 to 29. It says, "Then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hashalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand.' Saul said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure, and investigate and see his place where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah.' Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah of to the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David into the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land.' So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of Engedi." Quite a story. Now, maybe God knew that if Jonathan hadn't come alongside David in that moment, that David would have just lost heart and given up and lost all hope in this moment. But as David hides, having been recently encouraged, he's hiding in the wilderness at Ziph. The Ziphites, who, by the way, they were not only David's countrymen, fellow Israelites, but they were also fellow tribesmen in the tribe of Judah. They see this as an opportunity to earn the king's favor. Now, if you thought that having one Doeg the Edomite, who took advantage of an opportunity to gain the king's favor by slaying all the priests at Nob, except for one that got away, imagine what it would have been like to have faced thousands of people like Doeg, and to indeed be surrounded by people like that. Like Doeg the Edomite, these are just opportunists. We saw that David had been betrayed by the citizens at Keilah earlier in the chapter, and while that was pretty low, you know, their betrayal of David was pretty wicked, at least they could say that, you know, they were betraying David for fear of King Saul, for fear of their own lives. The Ziphites, on the other hand, they weren't in any kind of danger, and King Saul wasn't suspecting them of any kind of giving David aid or anything like that. So they're not suspected of treason or anything. But the Ziphites see an opportunity, and therefore they send this invitation to King Saul to come down to their land. They say, "O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And King Saul's response, really, if you want to be honest about it, his response is to blaspheme the name of the Lord. He blasphemes the name of the Lord. He takes it in vain. He says, "May you be blessed of Yahweh. May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." This is an incredibly wicked thing to say. Using the name of God in this manner is strictly forbidden by the third commandment, right? The third commandment is, "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain, the name of your Lord in vain." In Benjamin Keach's Baptist Catechism, he asks in question 60, "What is required in the third commandment?" And the answer for what is required in the third commandment is the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works. Question 61 in Keach's Catechism asks this. It says, "What is forbidden in the third commandment?" And the answer is, the third commandment forbids all profaning and abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. Has King Saul used the Lord's name, and he uses the Lord's covenant name, Yahweh, here, has he used it in a reverent sense at all? Absolutely not. Has he spoken truly of God's attributes, ordinances, words, and works? Not even close. Absolutely not. Saul opposed God's plan and thus intended to murder David. And the Ziphites knew it. And so they were also as guilty of murder in their hearts as King Saul was. Is Yahweh the kind of God who will bless people who are against him, who want to thwart his plans? Is he the type of God who will bless murderers? Is he likely to bless those who do everything within their power to thwart his promises? Of course not. He's a just God. He's a holy God. And he is a sovereign God whose hand cannot be thwarted. And thus, this is an example of what it looks like to use the Lord's name in vain. This kind of thing is common for tyrants, however, and King Saul is a tyrant. A tyrant being somebody who exceeds their rightful authority and goes beyond the authority that God has given them. A tyrant measures goodness only by the increase of his own power and his own ability to practice injustice. And persecuting David like this is injustice. We know how that works, don't we? We see it in our own government. Exceeding their power, looking for more power, looking for more authority, looking to increase their ability to practice injustice. And Saul is nothing less than that. He is a tyrant. So he responds to the Ziphites by instructing them to go out and to figure out exactly where David is, adding that he would make an appearance in Ziph and would go with them himself to be the one to capture David. But imagine being in David's shoes and getting news of this kind of betrayal, not only by your countrymen, but by your fellow tribesmen. Richard Phillips notes here, quote, "Here David walks in steps that his greater descendant would more perfectly tread, encircled by evil foes, betrayed by one close to him, and handed over to suffer torment and death," end quote. The Ziphites apparently gathered the information that King Saul had requested in order for him to make an appearance down in Ziph. And so he shows up in the region of Ziph to capture David. By God's grace, David actually gets some insider information of his own somehow. His informants or his spies tell him that Saul is on his way, and so David moves to the wilderness of Maon. But Saul's spies once again get information about where David is. They see that he has switched locations, and once again, Saul responds accordingly. He chases him into the wilderness in Maon. Things are starting to look really, really bad for David all of a sudden. They couldn't look a whole lot worse, really. In verse 26, we get the sense that the end is near for David, that they're surrounded on the front and the back side by Saul and his men. We read that Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. It was actually sometime in these verses right here that David wrote Psalm 54. The superscription, the title of the psalm that's written above the psalm in Psalm 54 tells us when Psalm 54 was written. It says, "A maskil of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us?" So this is when he writes Psalm 54. We see, as we read Psalm 54, that David is trusting fully in God to deliver him, to vindicate him against his enemies, based on what he writes in the first three verses of the psalm. He says this, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them." With his hand having been strengthened by Jonathan, his faith having been strengthened by Jonathan, David is praying in faith and confidence in God, knowing that God was indeed attending to David's needs, that he was listening to David's prayers. David's going to press on. He's going to endure, knowing that God's plans will not be thwarted. And so he continues in verses 4 and 5, writing, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord, Yahweh, is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness." As the psalm progresses, we gain the sense that David, that his faith is growing, that he's not afraid. Indeed, that his faith is just gaining momentum and getting stronger in each verse. And so he concludes the psalm, it's a short psalm, with a sense of complete confidence in God's ability to save him, to deliver him, and in God's faithfulness unto him. He's walking by faith and not by sight, as he writes in verses 6 and 7, "Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." Now you might be tempted to say, wait a minute, that's not what's going on here. Because on the surface, that's not what it looks like. But David is walking by faith and not by sight. He knows that God's promises are sure and certain. And so he can write as if it's already happened, that the judgment of his foes and that his deliverance is already a certain thing. It's already been accomplished. It's incredible to consider that he wrote this in the middle of such troubling circumstances, isn't it? As we've seen, it looks like the end is near for David. But David is writing as if the victory has already been won. And guess what? It has been. It has been. And David's faith is vindicated, and David himself is delivered. Because when we get to verse 27 here in 1 Samuel 23, God acts. We're told, "But a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land.'" Now, you might think that the Philistines are the ones that rescued David, or you might think that, you know, oh, what a coincidence. There are no coincidences here. This is what God has ordained. This is God's means of rescuing David. Even though Saul considered David to be a threat to the throne of Israel, to his own position, he couldn't deny that the Philistines at least looked like an even greater threat to Israel than David was. And therefore, David escapes without so much as a scratch. To remember this event and to commemorate the location, David named this place the Rock of Escape. And of course, we know that the truth of the matter is that God himself is the one who is the Rock of Escape. God's sovereignty is the immovable stone to his foes, but it's also the pillow that gives rest to his children when we are weary or discouraged. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. His hand cannot be thwarted. Like David's men were kept safe by staying with David, friends, you and I are kept safe and secure from the enemy of our souls by staying with the true and greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because apart from him, there is every reason in the world to believe that we would be overcome by our enemies and we would lose heart. By staying with the true and greater David. By staying with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will endure safely. What a picture this is of the Christian life. They're surrounded by their enemies, and yet they're not even touched because they're in the company of God's anointed one. And so the question is, are you in his company? How do you gain his company? By believing in him. By believing in him and following him. It's a faith that acts. If you have desired his righteousness because you realize that your righteousness isn't enough, then you are safe in his company. If you have taken up your cross and you're denying yourself and you're following him, you are safe in his company. And if difficult circumstances come upon you, it's not because God forgot. It's because God has a way to make you like Christ in whatever those circumstances may be. Either way, you are going to get to glory safe and sound. God hasn't promised you a plane flight without turbulence, but he has promised that you will arrive at your destination safely. David didn't wish to dethrone Saul at this point by going into battle with Saul. He didn't even, appeal to God's power to give him victory in a military sense against Saul. And he wasn't able to prevent the Ziphites from sinning relentlessly against him. So what was David's, what was he there for? What was his purpose here? What was he supposed to be doing? He's just supposed to be persevering. He's just enduring, persevering in his faith that God's purposes will eventually come to pass. And likewise, friends, if you're feeling discouraged today, let me encourage you to persevere, to press on in the faith. You will not face any situation or circumstance that God has not ordained, both for his glory and for your greatest good. Let's remember that faith in God doesn't mean that you're not going to have difficult times. Faith in God doesn't ensure that you won't have hardships or trials. Rather, faith enables us to persevere, to press on, to endure, to not lose heart when it looks like all hope is lost. And so, when hardships arise, what do? We walk by faith and not by sight. Knowing that God's grace doesn't eliminate hardships altogether, but it does enable us to press on and to persevere in faith. God's grace gives hardships purpose, even when all hope might seem lost by sight. And because we know that God is with us, and because we know that God is for us, we, like David and Paul, do not lose heart. We persevere. While each of us would do well to establish several Christian friendships, you must know that Jesus is the best friend for a sinner that somebody like you or I could possibly ever have. As Jesus himself would say, greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. That's from John 15:13. He is the one friend who will always be faithful and true to you. Nobody will love you as much as Jesus does, even you. Even you. Jesus loves us and knows us better than we love ourselves. Paul would say this at his trial before Caesar in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. He said, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Even if everyone else abandons you, even if everyone else forsakes you, Jesus never will. He never will abandon you or forsake you. As the mediator who is the only one capable of reconciling us to God, of bringing us into fellowship with God, who indeed shed his blood for the remission of our sins, may the Lord strengthen your hand to repent and to believe savingly in God and in his promises through every season in life, the good times and the hard times. He has promised, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. And he's faithful to every promise that he has made. And so, may he strengthen your hand to strengthen the hands of your Christian brothers and sisters, that all of us may endure and be found faithful until the day when our salvation is complete and we stand forever in his presence in glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, for the encouragement that it gives us, for the way that it teaches us, corrects us, sometimes rebukes us, but the way that it trains us for works of righteousness, for the glory of Christ. We thank you for the way that your word nourishes and encourages our soul. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for the reminder that your promises are sure and certain, that in fact they are more sure and certain than our very next breath. And we can stand on those things. We can stand on your promises. We thank you for the assurance that your plans and your purposes will all be fulfilled. And we thank you for the way that you have surrounded us with brothers and sisters who can strengthen our hands weekly. Give us grace, O Lord, if we're in difficult circumstances, if any are in difficult circumstances, give us grace to persevere. And for those of us who know somebody in difficult circumstances, give us grace to come alongside them and strengthen their hands with your promises. O Lord, you have decreed that it is not good for us to be alone. And so we pray that we would be a community where Christ is glorified and where your people are not only built up and strengthened, but where they can be encouraged and where they can hear the promises of your gospel. And Lord, where many, many can have their faith in you strengthened each week as we gather. We thank you for your grace. And we pray that you would continue to strengthen us, continue to strengthen our hands until the day that we see you in glory. Give us the grace that we need to persevere. And help us, O Lord, to live in light of things which are not seen, but which are eternal, for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by BibleStudyPodcasts.org. We are a listener-supported ministry. If this is your first time listening to us, we thank you so much for joining us and we ask nothing further from you. But if this is a ministry that you rely on for regular spiritual teaching, we do depend on your financial support to keep us going and growing. If you'd like to make a donation to BibleStudyPodcast.org to keep us going and reaching thousands of people around the world, you can go to our website, BibleStudyPodcasts.org, and you can make a donation on the right-hand side by clicking on the support box. Again, we do rely on your support, and we thank you so much for your financial participation in this ministry, which enables us to continue in our mission of teaching timeless truths in these truthless times. God bless you. Thank you so much for listening today, and keep growing closer to Jesus. Take me deeper.